questions begin to rise concerning faith and works. And whenever we talk about this subject, those questions become many. For that reason, I'd like to have a little prelude this evening, reading from a page in a book titled Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 377. It's taken from a letter that was written to a man by the name of A.T. Jones in 1893. If you've ever read the book Christ Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels, you are aware that the two men, Jones and Wagner, in 1888, were the champions of the theme of righteousness by faith. The letter begins this way. Brother A.T. Jones, I was attending a meeting, and a large congregation were present. In my dream, you were presenting the subject of faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. You repeated several times that works amount to nothing, that there were no conditions. The matter was presented in that light that I knew minds would be confused and would not receive the correct impression in reference to faith and works. I decided to write to you. You state this matter too strongly. There are conditions to our receiving justification and sanctification and the righteousness of Christ. I know your meaning, but you leave a wrong impression upon many minds. While good works will not save even one soul, yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works. God saves us under a law that we must ask if we would receive, seek if we would find, and knock if we would have the door open unto us. Do you notice what these conditions are? Now, we don't want to make the same mistake that A.T. Jones made for which he received this letter. And please take note that we are not saying that works amount to nothing. Works amount to plenty. The Bible speaks a great deal about works. All we're saying is that works amount to nothing when it comes to causing our salvation. Works amount to plenty when it comes to the result of our salvation. The same author said that good works will come as the blossoms and fruit of faith. It's interesting to read the conditions that she indicates then in the rest of this chapter. You might want to read it in your leisure. Conditions that have to do with the what we might call works necessary to seek God. And perhaps it would help a little bit to take a look at those works. There are three works, if you want to call them that, by which we seek the experience of faith. Those three works are Bible study, prayer, and share. If you read through the book Steps to Christ, you discover that these are the only three things that we can do as the cause of all the rest. And these are the three things that God cannot do for us. Because these three things are the methods by which we seek God, and God can never seek Himself for us. So, let's say that there are three works that lead to faith. Bible study, prayer, and working with Christ in the Christian witness. then these lead to the experience of faith, and as a result of the experience of faith, you have the rest of the works in the life of the Christian, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, obedience, and all the rest of it. Is this clear at all? I used to want to be 6 feet tall, and I wasn't doing very good. 3 feet 8. In fact, it seemed like our whole tribe matured late. I still haven't made it. And so one day, after having the 8th grade picture taken with me standing on the front row with the girls, and that's too much for a fellow to take, I went home and went out and hung on the clothesline post. I had made a mark on the door jamb before I went out, and after I had hung on the clothesline post as long as I could stand it, I dropped to the ground and ran in and measured again to see how much I had helped things along. And to my chagrin, it hadn't helped a bit. I didn't realize that even Jesus had something to say on my little project. Which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? Now, if I had spent the rest of my days hanging on the clothesline post so that I had no time to eat, I would never have had to worry about reaching 6 feet tall. Only 6 feet under. This does not in any way do away with the truth that both eating and growing are important. Are they? Of course they are. But although eating and growing are both important, it is still a beautiful major truth that growing is the simple result of eating. I've gone to boys and girls and given them the choice of working on 2 things. Say, now, if you had the choice of working on eating or working on growing, and you could only work on one of them, what would you work on? Where would you put your effort? And it doesn't take even the little tykes long to figure that out. If they work on growing and don't eat, they will accomplish neither. If they work on eating, they don't have to work on growing. Growing will happen. If they work on eating, they will accomplish both. Does that make sense? And thus we see one of the major principles in the life of faith. Good works, obedience in the life of the Christian is the result of the experience of faith. And it makes no difference how much I emphasize the need for obedience and growth if I do not emphasize and pay a great deal of attention to the experience of faith. I am not in favor of obedience or works at all. Suppose I was to say, in order to grow to be 6 feet tall, I've got to put forth a great deal of effort toward growing. And so I put forth a great deal of effort toward growing and I neglect my eating. Not only am I neglecting my eating, I am not even in favor of growing. Is that true? I'm not even in favor of it. Sometimes we get nervous when we talk about faith because we feel that we're neglecting works. Listen, if good works and obedience in the life of the Christian is the result of the experience of faith, if you're going to neglect one of the two, let's just say if you were going to neglect one of the two, which would be the safer one to neglect? Do you catch that at all? However, let's not neglect either one in terms of showing their importance. But the minute we put works over into the cause side of our salvation, Then we begin to get into the trap that these three angels' messages are warning us against. I want to read one more little excerpt from Wagoner, the other half of the counterpart in 1888, published in his book, which you can buy again now in the Book and Bible House, Christ and His Righteousness, page 95. He says, instead of faith leading to antinomianism, and what is that? Well, it comes from the Greek word nomos, which is law, and the people who were anti-nomos were the people who were against God's law. All right? He had been charged, evidently, with being antinomian. He says, instead of faith leading to being against God's law, it is the only thing that is contrary to being against God's law. It matters not how much a person boasts in the law of God. If he rejects or ignores implicit faith in Christ, he is in no better state than the man who directly attacks the law. You follow that? The man of faith is the only one who truly honors the law of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With it, all things are possible. What is he saying? The person who talks about eating is in no way against growing. The only person who is for growing is the one who is eating. True? This is basically what he's saying. And I suppose one of the better, more classic statements on the subject is found in Desire of Ages, page 668. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. That is a classic in one sentence. All right, if I'm having trouble with my obedience, what's my real problem then? I don't know God as it is my privilege to know God. That's my problem. It isn't because I'm not working hard enough on obedience. It is because I don't know Him. Because it says, once more, when we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. And it says, you know, in carrying out God's will, in the very same paragraph, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. Have you ever heard of impulsive obedience? Doesn't that sound good? So, emphasis upon faith, and faith alone as the cause of our salvation, is in no way unfriendly to works or obedience. It is the only thing that is for it. The only thing that's for it. Well, let's see how this fits into the third angel's message tonight, Revelation, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 9. The truths of the third angel's message have been presented by some as a dry theory. But in this message is to be presented Christ, the living one. Through this message, the character of God in Christ is to be manifested to the world. Now with John the Baptist, we are to point men to Jesus, saying, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Volume 6T, page 20. We read the message. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And right there is where I usually have been accustomed to stopping and skipping down to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, because I don't need the next few lines. When I've been having Bible studies with someone who believes in eternally burning hell fire and torment, why, it's very convenient for me to clear my throat or cough or sneeze all the way through the next few lines. Have you ever been in that situation? And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I am honestly confessing, I have glossed over and skipped that many times. Has anyone else here ever done that? But it's there. Tonight I'd like to remind you that we are looking at the spiritual, the experiential aspect of these messages. We are not particularly studying the historical and prophetical. We're not even studying the eschatological. We're trying to see the experience with Jesus in these messages, all right? And I believe before we're finished, you might see something experiential or spiritual even in the torments and the no rest day or night. Now, when you talk about the beast and his image and his mark and so forth, you have at least four major facets of this topic. You have the beast, number one. You have the image, number two. You have the mark, number three. And you have something else that's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in the chapter before and in the chapter after. You have the name or number. And so we will consider these four aspects in our experiential approach to this message tonight. First of all, the beast. Well, what beast is it talking about? Previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 8, this beast that is a composite of the ones from Daniel. You are familiar with the beast, and you people of all people have studied this from every angle, Bible doctrines classes, Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, all types of Bible lessons, and you know what the beast is all about, historically and prophetically. I'm not even going to name the beast tonight, because we're looking at the experiential. But remember that the beast, in the way that you have usually understood it, is not identified by one single isolated factor at all. This beast interpretation that we have had for years is not based upon one little point like a 666 number. There are at least 10 major ways of identifying this beast from every possible angle, so that there's no option whatever. It's clear what this beast power is, right? Are you aware of that? And, even during the Counter-Reformation, when Luther bore down hard on this, and they tried to recover because he hurled a bombshell that shook the church of his day to its very foundations, even during the Counter-Reformation, it was so clear that there had to come a clever maneuver on the part of those who would recover to come up with a theory known as futurism today, which still permeates all different denominations. And you can find the futurism theory rampant on your religious bookstore counters at this very moment. For years, it was considered the only safe thing to do, ignore the books of Daniel and Revelation altogether, because they are so pointed and so explicit as to what is really going on here, right? But I want you to notice something else. What does this beast power really represent? We've noticed so far that the common thread that is woven through all three of these messages is a warning against self-worship and an invitation to come into a relationship of faith with God. Here we see a warning against salvation by works and an invitation to salvation by faith in Jesus. All right? What is this beast thing about? It represents organized self-worship. Is there anything worse than one person worshiping himself? There's something worse than one person worshiping himself. It's two people worshiping themselves. And is there anything worse than two people worshiping themselves? It's two million people worshiping themselves. And organized doing it. Clear? And that's what this beast power is all about. You know that. You know that if you've studied this at all. In fact, the reason that this power gets such bad marks in Bible prophecy is because it is the greatest system of self-worship that has ever been. Millions of people and organized to the hilt. And self-worship is called blasphemy in the Bible. All right? So much for that. But let me ask you this one question. Do you have to be a part of this giant world organized self-worship in order to worship yourself? Couldn't you be a member of the, quotes, remnant church and still be worshiping yourself? Couldn't you? I'm anxious that we stop just for this week putting the B only on some people out there and we begin looking at ourselves in the mirror long enough to see the potential problems that we have. Is that fair enough? And may I suggest tonight that the person who does not have any time for a relationship with God day by day is a victim of self-worship, regardless of what you call yourself. If you have no time to go alone on your knees before God's Word, in personal fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, then you are living a life of works instead of faith. And if you have any hope at all of trying to reach heaven, you are worshiping yourself. And you become a victim of the very thing that you, in theory, have been campaigning against. Wouldn't it be something to be caught in the very trap that we've been campaigning against? Wouldn't it? All right, we're going to save the image till the last because this is the heaviest part of these four. Let's take a second look now, number two, at the mark of the beast. Here is a simple comment found in the book, volume 8, T, 159. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter, however, is yet understood and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. Well, then I can, in the study of this subject, I can be quite clear that the mark of the beast has been correctly presented, right? I can dig out the old books of the pioneers that I have many of in my library that I kiped from my father. His library grows smaller and smaller every day. Mine gets bigger and bigger. And I can go through there and I can see exactly how it was presented and how it was given good marks by this little author. It's exactly what has been proclaimed to be. But it indicates that there's something more to be understood about it yet. May I suggest just this much? That it is more than simply which day you go to church on that decides this issue. Can you accept that? In fact, the seal of God, which you understand to be the opposite of the mark of the beast, involves something more than being a Saturday keeper. And the mark of the beast involves something more than going to church on Sunday. I'd like to suggest that these days become symbols of works or faith. Can you accept that? Therefore, would it be safe to say that it is possible for me to be a Saturday-keeping Sunday keeper? Now, don't get lost yet. There's no such thing as a Sabbath-keeping Sunday keeper. But there is such a thing as a Saturday-keeping Sunday keeper. Let me define that. One who goes to church on Saturday, but has the experience symbolized by Sunday. Do you follow that? You don't. And you sat on the front row? Sunday represents doing it yourself, works, man's works, man's attempts to do what God has never given him permission to do. Sunday in Scripture represents the life of works. Sabbath represents the life of faith. All right. Is it possible for me to have a life of works as the basis of my religion and still be going to church on Saturday? Any clearer? Now, let's take it the other way around. Would it be possible for me to be a Sabbath-keeping Sunday keeper? I haven't understood yet about the issues concerning this. And I have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this possible? And still be going to church on Sunday. Is that possible? Therefore, I could be a Sabbath-keeping Sunday keeper. Perhaps we should have it the other way around, a Sunday-keeping Sabbath keeper. Now, the most unenviable position would be to be a Sunday-keeping Sunday keeper. And the greatest invitation on the part of God is to become a Sabbath-keeping Sabbath keeper. Right? I hope you're not all confused over that. If you would like to find out what the Sabbath is all about, my friend, whether you're here or listening on the radio, read Ezekiel 20, verse 12, Exodus 31, verse 13, and Hebrews 4, 3 to 5, and 9 to 11. Now, the first two references are simply talking about the fact that the Sabbath is a sign that God is our God who sanctifies us. Sabbath becomes a sign of righteousness and justification and sanctification through faith in God. But Hebrews we must read because it's just too good. You cannot bypass Hebrews, and notice it's in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament. Hebrews 4, verses 3 to 5. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Verses 9 to 11, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. The person who enters into rest that is symbolized by the Sabbath has ceased from his own works. Is that clear at all? And then verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It takes some effort to enter into the rest or to enter into the experience of righteousness by faith. It takes some real effort. The effort is towards seeking God, towards spending time alone with him day by day, toward communication and fellowship with Jesus. That's the effort. And it says, let us labor therefore in that direction. And what will happen? We will enter into rest. Into rest. All right, let's proceed to the third factor in this presentation. The name or number of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 17, and also Revelation chapter 15, the second verse. You know that the image or the name or number of this beast has to do with a Latin title that adds up to the equivalent in Roman numerals of 666. This is only one of at least 10 ways of identifying this beast. And the Latin title is what? Go ahead and say it. Vicarius Filii Dei. What does the title mean? Vicar of God, in place of God, God on earth. God on earth, a blasphemous title. Even the people in the days of Christ knew that for any man to claim to be God was blasphemy. But wait a minute. Do I have to be some prelate sitting on a throne over in Europe somewhere with a crown on my head with Vicarius Filii Dei on it to be in place of God? Do I? Wait just a minute. If I do not know the experience of entire faith and relationship and trust in God day by day, and I'm trying to be good enough to be saved, then who is my God? Who? Self. I am my own God. And I am trying to take the place of God on earth. And I therefore qualify for Vicarius Filii Dei. True or false? Does it make sense at all? Without ever being a part of some organization that represents organized self-worship, with even being a member of the, quotes, remnant people, can I qualify for 666? Can we not personalize this and see the possibility and potential of me being in those same shoes? Let's go back to the very beginning. You see Adam and Eve in the garden. One day you see Eve walking near the tree. The serpent looks out through the leaves of the tree at Eve. And suddenly Eve hears something like this. Hi, Eve. I heard my friend Smuts Van Rooyen say it that way, and I've been kind of intrigued by it ever since. And then he followed through with a dialogue that was right on, as the students say. As Eve looked startled through the leaves of the tree, the serpent said, "You're wondering how it is that I'm able to talk, aren't you?" And Eve says, "As a matter of fact, the thought had crossed my mind." And the serpent says, "The reason I am able to talk is because I ate of this fruit, and that's why I can talk." Now, what do you suppose if you, who already know how to talk, what would happen to you if you were to eat the fruit of this tree? You would become as what? As God. And Eve liked the idea. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? There are three issues involved at the tree in the garden. Two of them we'll call doctrinal, and the third one we'll call experiential. All right? The first issue is that you don't have to obey God. Go ahead and eat. Right? The second issue is that if you go ahead and eat and disobey God, break His commandment, the penalty won't be what he said it would be. You won't really die. Right? Two doctrinal issues. You don't have to obey God's commandment, and you won't really die. And the third issue is experiential. Ye shall be as gods. You will become your own God. It has been the devil's clever deception ever since. And for centuries, Satan has been trying to get people to look up at God and say, God, I'm a good person. I don't smoke, drink, or dance. I've been a member of the church for 40 years. I don't need you. Take care of the drunk in the gutter. But as far as me, ye shall be as gods. If our only hope of salvation or of even being a Christian is to have an ongoing, meaningful relationship with Jesus, and I spend little or no time in that, then I am trying to be my own God. Is that going too far? I'm trying to be my own God. And one of the most fantastic things is at the very end, eschatologically, people who have known all about the mark of the beast and the number and the name and the image, known all about it theoretically, and who've been depending on that, are going to wake up to the realization that you have to have more than information to be on God's side. You have to have a living experience with God to be on God's side. And they're going to be surprised at themselves when they scrap everything and give up everything they've ever known under the pressure of the rising smoke, in spite of their knowledge of all of the eschatological truth. Because you have to have more than an understanding of what the beast is and his mark and his image in order to go through to the end. Well, let's go ahead and look at the heaviest part of this, the image to the beast. The image to the beast is based upon Revelation 13, the last half of the chapter. In that chapter, you have, first of all, the beast, and then the beast goes into captivity, receives a deadly wound, and you know all about that, and then it comes back and recovers from the deadly wound because there is a power that we understand to be the United States of America, symbolized in the last half of that chapter, that brings life to the beast and sets up an image or a replica to the beast. All right? That's good old Bible doctrine for many, many of you here tonight. But what is the image to the beast? And what was the beast originally? We say that the beast originally was a religio-political power. It started, previous to that, with pagan Rome, heathenism. However, pagan Rome turned into another power, which was a combination not only of politics, but of religion. Therefore, the image to the beast is also a religio-political power, right? Probably one of the greatest descriptions of the image to the beast is found in the book Great Controversy. And I'd like to read these lines with the conclusion. Stand by for the conclusion. It's the heaviest part of it all. When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. All right, what happens? The leading churches of the U.S. unite upon the points they have in common, and they ask the state to enforce their religious decrees, then we have an image to the beast. Just a quick look, before we read the final line, at the points in common. You've heard of ecumenism and the attempts of churches everywhere to get together and forget about all these denominational differences. Well, the problem is that they have been looking at the differences, and they haven't gotten very far. Well, I've met people who are members of churches that had merged with other churches, and they said, our churches merged. We didn't. Just because you have a group of ecclesiastical leaders meeting in some giant conference somewhere, does that mean the church has merged? The church is primarily made up of people sitting on pews, not prelates at some ecclesiastical council. Is that true? And it's been interesting to meet people who have said, yes, my church merged with some other church, but I didn't. Very interesting. Well, the attempts have been kind of feeble and unsuccessful. But one of these days, evidently under the pressure of some sort, they're going to get their heads together and say, what have we been doing anyway? We have been working on our differences. Why don't we take a look at the points we agree on? And so they'll sit down and say, what do we agree on? And they'll go through and take a survey of all the different denominations. And guess what? They're going to find 2 points that they agree on. Have you ever read about it? And it is very interesting that they're the same 2 points that the devil started this whole thing with in the Garden of Eden centuries ago. Number one, there's a commandment of God you don't have to obey. And number two, you don't really die when you're dead. The same way it started in the Garden of Eden. And so they're going to unite, and they're going to go to the state, and they're going to say, enforce our religious institutions by secular power, and this is an image to the beast. Now, follow the cap sheaf of this. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. The image to the beast is enforcing a religious duty by secular power. Please don't lose it now. What is secular power? It's human power. True? Then the image to the beast is enforcing a religious duty by human power. Do you get it yet? Try it once more. You don't have to be a member of the organizations that set up the image to the beast. You can be sitting in a church pew in the remnant people, and you can be enforcing a religious duty by human power. Is that clear at all? And you can qualify for the image to the beast. Have you ever done it? Why, I try to enforce a religious duty sometimes by human power on January 1. Have you ever? Have you ever enforced a secular duty by human power? January 1. Not going to eat candy all year. And then you begin to try hard, grit your teeth, see if you can make it. Righteousness by resolution. We have all kinds of righteousnesses instead of by faith in Christ. You know that? Make a list of them sometime. They are endless. Righteousness by denomination. If I can just belong to the right church, then I'm righteous. Righteousness by heredity. If I can just slide through on my father's coattail. Righteousness by architecture. If you can build a temple, a cathedral, big enough and awesome enough that points way into the heavens, and as you walk into that cathedral, the very presence of that mass of space and the windows and all the rest of it simply take your breath away, and you stand there in absolute reverence. Righteousness by architecture. I had a young fellow tell me one time, he said, I've decided that the only way I can ever make it to heaven is by having a prefrontal lobotomy. Having surgery on his brain and get that part of his brain taken care of that was giving him all the trouble. Righteousness by prefrontal lobotomy. I've never heard of such a thing. And this righteousness by resolution. Why, I've made resolutions till I was blue in the face. Resolutions when I moved to a new town. Resolutions when I started in a new program. Resolutions on my birthday and my brother's birthday, mother's birthday. Resolutions the first day of every month. Talk about righteousness by resolution. Not going to do this again. Going to do this from now on. And Steps to Christ says your promises and resolutions are like what? Ropes of sand. Ropes of sand. We will try anything except righteousness by faith. That's the one thing that is galling to the human heart. Listen to this from Great Controversy 567. A religion of externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. Righteousness by externals. Righteousness by external behavior. Thousands who have not an experimental knowledge of Christ will be led to accept the forms of godliness without the power. Such a religion is just what the multitudes desire. There are people in this world who will say, you have something for me to do to earn my way into heaven? Give it to me. I'll do it. You have anything else? Yes. Good. Give me some more. Happy to do it. There are people who are very satisfied to have something to do to merit or earn their way into heaven. And this is exactly the kind of religion that the masses cater to. That's why this beast power has such a following. And you know what? If I wanted to get the masses to come and listen and to follow, I would preach an external message. I would give people behavior to do, things to do, things to change, things to work on. And they'd say, wonderful, give me more. When Jesus is really lifted up, and when the essence of Jesus' teaching, self-surrender, is emphasized, do the masses stay around? Do they? Remember the time when it happened on the other side of the lake? They had enjoyed the loaves and the fishes the day before. But when Jesus talked about the devotional experience of eating the flesh and blood of the Son of God, the masses began to leave. And there were finally so many gone that he looked at his disciples. Evidently, they were the only ones left. And he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, we don't know where to go. Whenever you hear of thousands of people accepting the message, make sure that it was an internal message that attracted them instead of an external message. Make sure of that. Because if it was only an external message, it didn't mean 2 cents. And so the image to the beast is man's efforts to enforce religious duty through his own steam, his own backbone. Here it says it better in the book Mount of Blessing, page 177. The effort to earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. Foreseeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. And this is one of the key words of the beast of Revelation 13 and 14. Force. Force. Righteousness by force. And you can have that in your own life today if you do not know what it means to come unto Jesus and find rest. Selected Messages 1, page 353. With some, while they think they are committing themselves to God, there is a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with Him. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. And it gives you the clue to no rest in those hard verses.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.